You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 29 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We'll pause there after verse 4 of Matthew 18. Now, I have to say, Matthew 18 is a really favourite passage of mine for all sorts of reasons. I think partly because I need to hear its teaching so often, but also it says so much about the nature of church and our relationships with others in the church, and particularly the responsibilities of leaders in the church. Why do I say that? Well, remember in chapter 16, if you've been listening to this series or reading through Matthew, you see there that Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter," after Peter has declared faith in Jesus as the Messiah, "and on this rock I will build my church," the rock of the foundation of the apostles who have seen Jesus, who have understood who Jesus is, who are appointed by Jesus to be his authorized representatives. So the church is the new community. Remember, the word ecclesia means a gathering or an assembly with a purpose. And in this case, its purpose is that it belongs to Jesus. It is gathered to worship him. And that church is built on a foundation of the apostles. And Jesus says to Peter that you will have the keys of the kingdom, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, there is the authority of the apostles to teach the church. Now, of course, as the first leaders of the church, the apostles will have authority. Subsequent leaders do not have the same authority as the apostles, because the authority rests in the Word of God, the Scriptures, including the New Testament, which the apostles would write, people close to them would write. But there is still inevitably authority involved in leadership. And in the ministry that I work with, Living Leadership, we see abuses of that power and authority often in leadership. So that's perhaps one of the reasons why this chapter is so significant for me. But having said that to the apostles in Matthew 16, Jesus has subsequently taken them up, or the small three of them, just Peter and James and John, up the Mountain of Transfiguration, where they had a vision, a revelation of Jesus' glory and of Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. He has had to teach the disciples that they couldn't cast out a demon from a boy because they didn't have faith in him. He's told them about his death and his resurrection. He's taught Peter that Jesus himself is exempt from the temple tax because he is the Son. Of course, before all of that, at the end of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Whoever follows him must take up their cross and deny themselves to follow him." But of course, what we're seeing is Jesus instructing and teaching the disciples about leadership in the church that he's going to form. And here in chapter 18, the focus is very much on the way that church will relate to one another, or the people within it will. We'll find the word church for the second time in this chapter, down in verse 17. And in verse 18, we'll find a repetition of what Jesus said in chapter 16 about binding on earth and loosing on earth, and binding and loosing in heaven. So it's clearly very closely related to chapter 16. So we've got a kind of essence of what the church is. But of course, we're also going to see what the kind of relationships in the church are. Who, for a starters, is part of this community? Well, back in chapter 16, Jesus said whoever would come after him must deny themselves. In chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And here the disciples don't ask, who does the kingdom belong to, or who can enter the kingdom? I suppose just maybe they had understood what Jesus had said, that entering the kingdom is about poverty of spirit and mourning because of our poverty of spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being pure of heart. Maybe they had understood in chapter 16 what Jesus said, that to stand in the judgment that would come when he comes in his glory with his angels, we must take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. Well, so much for getting into the kingdom, but how can we be great in the kingdom? Well, that's what's required to enter in, to become a Christian, to humble oneself, but to be a great Christian, to be a great servant of God, to be a great leader amongst God's people. Surely that takes something else. And you might think of all the books that have been written about vision and entrepreneurial gifting and skills and all of the perspectives on what makes for a great leader or a great Christian. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not rubbishing all of those books or all of those ideas. They might have their place, although I think we could do a lot better than we already have in terms of evaluating them against the gospel principle of the cross and the humility that it describes. But let's not be under any illusions. Greatness in the kingdom of God comes through the same means as entering the kingdom of God. You don't become a Christian through one means and then grow as a Christian through another means. You see this in other books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Colossians, for example, says, just as you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, so continue to be rooted in him and to trust in him. You've got to realize that just as you became a Christian by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus, so you grow as a Christian by turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus. It's the same principle. And here Jesus says very simply, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child, pointing to the child that he's brought into their midst, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom and greatness in the kingdom come by the same movement. But what does Jesus mean? He says you have to turn and become like children. Well, turn, repent, turn away from sin, but become like children in what sense? Well, he's not saying we should become childish. The carelessness of children, the kind of lack of understanding of children, the foolishness of children. That's not what Jesus means at all. He is talking about the humility of children. Children are not pretentious. Little children don't try to impress other people. They look at the world with wonder and gratitude. Little children know that they need other people. Little children aren't afraid whenever they hurt themselves to cry and call for mummy. Little children know that they need their parents. And this is the same idea as poverty of spirit and mourning because of our poverty of spirit, as we saw in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, that the little spiritual child knows how much he or she needs God, the Father. When we come before the Father, who, don't forget, in chapter 17 has spoken from heaven about Jesus, his beloved Son, the Father that Jesus has taught back in chapter 6 his disciples to pray to, the Father that Jesus prays to his Father, who he invites his disciples to know as Father too. Well, this Father is great, is majestic, is glorious. His name is hallowed, holy, set apart. And when we recognize that, we realize that we are never more than little children before our glorious, great, all-wise, all-powerful Father. There is no room for pride in the church. The person who is greatest in the kingdom is the most humble, most joyful, most dependent on the Father. These are the qualities of mature Christianity. And how wrong we get it when we look at people because they are gifted, and we overlook the character flaws that are so evident. We must do better than that. We must not be promoting or giving position or responsibility to those who cannot bear the weight of that responsibility because they are proud and unaccountable. That's the antithesis of what Jesus is saying here. And the disciples need to learn this. They will learn it, but we'll see it's not a straightforward learning lesson for them. But I need to learn it too, and so do you. I think when it comes to God's kingdom being revealed in its fullness, we'll get all sorts of surprises about people who we thought were great servants of God down here, who really don't feature much at all, and people that we never heard of and nobody ever knew their name, but who have faithfully served God in true humility in their context. How wonderful to know that God's eternal kingdom does not work the way that the kingdoms of this world work, through competitiveness and self-promotion. Let's read on in Matthew 18, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, I've deliberately read what I think are three distinct points about these little ones. And notice Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child, not the child that he has brought into the midst of the disciples, biologically young, but the child in the kingdom of heaven, the little one, verse 6, who believes in me. And that's really important. The little ones that Jesus is talking about here are believers in the Lord Jesus, his people, the citizens of the kingdom. And the first thing that we need to realize is verses 5 to 6, that we should receive these children in his name, because in doing so, we receive him. Jesus identifies himself with his people in such a way that the way we treat his people, he receives as treatment of himself. You see this in the Apostle Paul's conversion when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, not why are you persecuting my people, but why are you persecuting me? And this is a principle that, of course, has long roots in the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes his promises to Abraham and begins his covenant with Abraham, he says to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. God takes seriously the way people treat his children. And blessing is dependent on blessing God's people. Curses come if you curse God's people. This idea will surface again later in Matthew's gospel when Jesus talks about the final judgment in terms of the sheep and the goats, a passage that's often misunderstood but is really about the judgment of the nations in terms of how they have treated Jesus' people. But we'll talk about that when we come to it. But the first warning is that we must receive children, or rather spiritual children, Christians, as we would receive Jesus, because we are receiving him. But if we cause them to sin, it would be better if a millstone was tied around our neck. Notice that the first thing we need to learn is that we must bless our brothers and sisters, we must not cause them to sin. We mustn't lead them into temptation. We mustn't set an example that encourages them to take sin lightly. We mustn't falsely teach them that sin doesn't matter. And particularly, there's a challenge here, of course, in the context for leaders in the church, the apostles who will be the first leaders. Your teaching could be encouraging sin in people. Your example could be endorsing sin in people. Your attitude could be causing people to be tempted to sin. Don't do it. Jesus takes it seriously. And then, of course, he says, woe to the world, because it's not simply an issue with those who teach in the church or with how other Christians treat us. The world tempts us to sin, and Jesus will hold the world to account as well. So woe to the one by whom temptation comes. But we who are his people must not play fast and loose with temptation. We must be ruthless in cutting out sin and the causes of sin in our lives. Jesus uses literal, figurative language, but language that is not to be taken literally about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. It's quite obvious that he doesn't mean it to be taken literally. There's no record of the disciples doing that. And although some people in church history have wrongly thought that they should do so, that has never been the mainstream understanding of the church. If it was, then I would have no eyes, no legs, no feet, no hands. I don't think there'd be much of me left. Certainly no tongue. It's not literal. It is figurative, but it's telling us that sin is serious, and I need to hear that challenge. I think as a younger Christian, I took this more seriously than I seem to nowadays. But am I really committed to rooting out sin? To rooting out the things that cause me to sin? To cutting out of my life the things that I know are unwholesome for me? The media that fills my head with negative thoughts, or the television programs that provoke me to lust, or that create anger in me, or that feed in me the wrong values. I'm not saying you can't watch media, you can't watch movies, but we've got to do so discerningly. We've got to set limits on those things that we know cause us to stumble. It would be better to have a diminished life in this world, plucking out an eye, than to be thrown into the fire of hell, or the hell of fire. And it would be better to cut these things out in our lives, wouldn't it, and never watch a movie, than if I find they cause me to stumble, then to lose out on Jesus, to lose my soul, as Jesus has said earlier. What does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? So first of all, we need to think about how our actions and words affect other Christians. Do they cause them to stumble or fall? But we don't just look at that. We need to examine ourselves and ask if we are taking sin seriously in ourselves. And then the third thing, verses 10 to 14, is how we think of and behave towards these little ones. And here the challenge is very clearly for those who are leaders in the church, shepherds. Jesus uses the parable of the good shepherd, of the good shepherd, the lost sheep, rather. We find it also in Luke 15. There, it's one of the trilogy of lost parables with the lost coin and the lost son that are illustrating salvation, that are talking about the rejoicing in heaven when a person repents and comes back to God. But here, the same parable is used with a different emphasis, because the emphasis here is not in Jesus, who is the shepherd, I think, in Luke 15, bringing salvation, but here it is to do with the under shepherds of Jesus, those who will be elders or pastors of the flock, those who, like Peter, when he's restored in John 21 by Jesus, are told to feed his sheep. Do we despise the sheep? Well, let's not forget, Jesus says, that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Please don't ask me to tell you definitively what Jesus is referring to. I don't think we can build a whole doctrine on one statement, but I think the most likely reading is that these little ones have guardian angels. It's talking about angels having an involvement in the watching over of God's people. But notice it doesn't say that each angel or each child, each believer has an angel of their own, but that the angels collectively are the angels of the little ones collectively. So we know that from Hebrews, for example, and other references in the New Testament, that angels are God's ministering servants, as Hebrews calls it, who serve those who are receiving salvation. So the angels, and we see it also in, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, the angels watching the worship of God's people. The angels are reporting to God. They are speaking to God about what they see. What does an angel report back when someone who is supposed to be a shepherd of God's people mistreats the sheep? Or, as in this passage, not mistreating them. That's really earlier on, isn't it? The one who causes them to sin. But here the issue is not of just causing them to sin or mistreating them, abusing them. It's neglecting them. It's the shepherd who doesn't know the sheep, who doesn't lay his life down for the sheep, who doesn't go after the sheep that strays. It's not the will of my Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish, so don't neglect them. And tragically, I see people who are called elders or pastors in churches, and they are not shepherds of the sheep. They ought not to be in that position. Or if they want to remain in that position, they need to learn to love the sheep. They need to take that responsibility to nurture, to protect, to guard the sheep, to pursue the ones that go astray. Not to be content to say, well, there are still 99 of us meeting here on a Sunday morning and the praise is great and we put on a good show. But to say the person who has wandered away, who has stumbled in sin, or who has just disconnected from the church, or has a broken relationship with somebody else, I cannot leave that person aside. I will go after them. This is a call for true godly shepherding of the flock. Let's read on then in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Pausing after verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18. Now, I love this little passage. I think it's something that we really should take much more seriously when it comes to dealing with problems within the church. It seems that we don't actually take this terribly seriously, and we treat these problems in all sorts of ways other than this biblical pattern. I'm not trying to say that this is the pattern for resolving all issues, but it ought to be our standard approach. And notice Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault. Notice that, or his fault, rather. Notice that. It's not saying if you sin against your brother. I mean, of course, in that case, we should realize it, and we should realize that God would tie a millstone around my neck, going back to verse 6, and we should go and seek out our brother, like the shepherd in the parable. We should go and repent and apologize and seek restoration. But what Jesus is saying here is it's not enough that we recognize our own sin and that we go and repent of it. If we see sin in the lives of others against us, we should go and tell them. Now, what do we often do? We often go and tell somebody else, don't we? We gossip about it. It might be appropriate to go and tell somebody else to seek prayer from them or advice from them, but that someone else should be a godly Christian who will direct you to say you need to go and talk to that person yourself. And the first step is go and talk to them yourself. You don't escalate it to the next level, and unless that person won't listen to you. Because what you're trying to do here is to bring resolution and restoration of relationship at the lowest possible level. So as we look through these steps, please notice that the goal is always reconciliation. What you want is to gain your brother, to win back the relationship between two little children of God who are brothers and sisters with each other. But if he doesn't listen, then you go to step two. You take one or two others along with you, fulfilling the principle from the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19:15 says that only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So you don't go alone this time. You bring one or two other trusted Christians with you so that you have two or three witnesses. Notice that actually the person that you're going to is also is the one that you're going to confront, but you need a witness so that it's not just your word against his or her word, but you have one or two other witnesses, but you yourself are one of the witnesses. Or perhaps if you listen and you realize you got it wrong, the person you've gone to confront is one of the witnesses against you. You see, what we're concerned with here is not winning the argument. It's not proving our brother to be wrong. We're open to the possibility that if he does not see it the same way as us, perhaps we have got it wrong. And so we need other people who can witness and can help us to establish what is true. And that's an interesting term, isn't it? Because our approach to conflict so often, and I've heard this even in Christian settings, is that, well, there must be fault on both sides, or it's just a misunderstanding. But Jesus doesn't let us away with that. He recognizes there can be wrong, and there is often wrong, and we need to establish what is true, not simply to deal in worldly terms. We don't reconcile without confronting the problem. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, verse 17. Now, of course, you might say, well, my church is very large. It's got hundreds or thousands of people, or at least dozens of people. Of course, Jesus here is anticipating a small church, a small group of people. So I do think there are some situations where you might take it to a small group, for example, before you would go to the whole church. But the principle here is that you keep on escalating and you cannot leave the sin unresolved. And if he refuses to listen to the church, you treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, which means he or she is now outside the fellowship of the church, excommunicated, put out of fellowship. And someone might say, well, that sounds very harsh, but remember, how did Jesus tell us to treat Gentiles and tax collectors? To love them. So it's not that you give up seeking restoration. It's just that you know that there cannot be true restoration until we're dealing in truth. And then Jesus reminds, he says that the binding on earth relates to binding in heaven. That authority is not simply about laying down the foundational teaching or what the apostles do, but it is the authority of the church to decide the rights and the wrongs. And of course, the church will need, although Jesus doesn't talk about them here, but it will need those shepherds that are implicit in verses 10 to 14, those pastors, elders, those people who can lead the church in this process. But it's not just for them to discipline those who sin. It's for the whole church. Too often, church discipline is left to the elders, if it happens at all, and often it doesn't. And then there are members of the church who will be unhappy with the elders for the course of action they've taken. But we need a mature church who can together take these actions in unity, with a concern not for how people have been hurt, not for who might have been offended, but a concern for what is actually true. The church must believe in the reality of sin, because if it doesn't, it can't believe in the reality of forgiveness. If you agree on earth about anything, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered, verse 20, in my name, there am I among them. Here is the most simple definition of church in the New Testament. Two or three gathered in the name of Jesus, Jesus is present. So the church is united in faith in Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in being followers and worshippers of him. And the church is also united in the experience of the presence of Jesus, which we understand is through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Again, I can't help jumping forward to Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." It's very much an echo of what Jesus says here. Matthew is the gospel who teaches us about the nature of the church. And if the church is to be a community gathered in Jesus' name and a community where Jesus is present, then we must take sin seriously. Now, of course, we're going to have to make some judgments in an actual community of people, aren't we? We need to decide sometimes whether someone has really sinned against us or whether we just have a difference of opinion, which is not a sin. We shouldn't be too quick to go down the route of a disciplinary action, but we ought to be the kind of people who can easily say to another, "You've offended me. I'm not sure if you've sinned against me, but can we talk about this?" And where that other person will not be defensive, but will say, "Because my concern is for the unity of the church and for the glory of God, and because I am a sinner and it's quite possible that I've sinned against you, of course I'll listen to you. Let me try to understand." And as they talk together, they come to a deeper relationship and a better understanding of truth. If we had those kind of churches dealing at that level, not just at the superficial, being nice to one another and occasionally being grumpy with each other and then gossiping when that happens. No, because we believe that there is such a thing as sin, and because we know that all of us are not only capable of it, but guilty of it many times, we come in humility as little children, depending on our Father, back to the beginning of the chapter, and we have humility towards one another. And how many times are we meant to forgive? Well, that's what Peter asks. Let's read to the end of the chapter and see how Jesus responds. Verse 21, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or possibly it should be 77 times. Either way, Jesus is using an extraordinarily large number. Effectively, he's saying to Peter, as many times as it takes. You bear with one another. You are patient with one another. And then he tells a parable that illustrates it. A parable which I will simply close by reading. I won't comment on it afterwards, so let me say something about it just now. A parable that is about the extraordinary grace of God, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable that frames why we should forgive others. Because we know that if we were judged by our sins, we would have a millstone tied to our neck and thrown into the sea, verse 6, because which of us has never caused a brother or sister to sin? That if we chopped off all the parts of our own bodies that were involved in our sin, there wouldn't be much of us left. That know that we haven't been seeking out the lost sheep the way we should, who know that we need the grace of God, that we have been forgiven by a great Saviour, who know that Jesus taught us to pray, 'Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us,' who know that we have no right to demand forgiveness from God, but we are simply recipients of grace, the undeserved forgiveness for our sins that flows from the good and generous character of God, that when we come as repentant sinners, he receives us and wipes out our sins and gives us a fresh start and welcomes us into his kingdom. And how, because we are that, we cannot, like the servant in this story, go and refuse grace to others. The church is a community that is gathered in the name of Jesus, with the presence of Jesus by the Spirit, under the authority of the apostles of Jesus, celebrating the grace of God in Jesus and learning to extend it to one another. So let's hear the parable of the unforgiving servant as I close this episode. Verse 23 of Matthew 18 down to verse 34. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him. He began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.